We have been called to worship with its words. We have sung them together. And now listen to the reading of the words of the 95th Psalm. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. The scripture lesson this evening is from the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In a famous passage from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes about the claims of Jesus Christ. It may be the most famous quotation of all this, most quoted of all Christian writers of the 20th century at least. And it goes like this. Perhaps you've heard it before. Lewis writes, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is, about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Lewis could have been talking about a passage like John 5. The verses that I just read, one after another, of these amazing statements come out of the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth. He's just healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, a man who'd been crippled for many years. And the opening verses of the fifth chapter of John tell the story of how Jesus came along, saw this man, and asked him if he wanted to be healed. And the man replied, "Yes, I'd like to." And so Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk." And this irritated beyond measure the authorities of the Jewish people, not the mass of the people John has in mind here, but the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' traditional enemies. They were incensed, of course, because it was the Sabbath day, and therefore Jesus had once again demonstrated his indifference to their interpretation of the fourth commandment. Sabbatarianism by this time had become a fetish among the Pharisaical party. It was the great obligation upon which they insisted. They might ignore the demands of the law to show mercy or to do justice, but when it came to the Sabbath, they dotted every last T, every last I, and crossed every last T. So Jesus had trampled upon the traditional interpretation of Sabbath keeping. And they hated him for it. They wanted to kill him, John says. But Jesus' defense incensed them even more, if that were possible. He said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." In other words, the reason I can do these things on the Sabbath day is because God and I both don't take any time off. God, of course, we read in Genesis, created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day, therefore blessing the Sabbath day and hallowing it. And he intended it to be for rest and recreation for humankind. But it's only figuratively speaking to say that he rested. God doesn't ever rest completely from his work of upholding the universe. The Bible says that in him all things hold together. He upholds it with his word of power. G.K. Chesterton, who was, I guess you could say, the C.S. Lewis of his day, of the early 20th century, once said that the sun doesn't rise every morning because of the unalterable laws of physics. The sun rises every morning because God says, "Get up." He continues to uphold all things, to rule all things. God doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't need the weekends to recoup and regather his strength. So Jesus says quite simply, "Well, this is why I continue to work day in and day out. I'm doing the work of God." And this, says John, made them seek all the more to kill them, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They got it. They understood exactly what Jesus was implying. But Jesus seems to seek to diffuse this anger in a rather remarkable way. He pours gas on the fire, because this just launches him into a whole string of claims. He says in verse 19, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Referring to himself again as the Son of God. He says, "Everything I do is an act of God. You see me doing the things I'm doing, that's actually God who's doing these things." Verse 20, The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. I know everything there is to know about God, Jesus says. And greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just keep watching me. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, well, I do the same thing. I give life to whomever I wish. In fact, a little bit later he says that just as God has life in himself, so I have life in myself. We only have life as creatures because it's been given to us. Life is not intrinsic to us. It's not inherent within us. We are not self-existent. We are given life, and life is taken from us. We are the creatures of a moment. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. God has life in himself. He is life. He is the source of life. And Jesus is claiming, quite simply, to be the source of all life. He is the life giver, not the life receiver. Verse 22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. I'm going to judge everyone at the end of time, at the last day. I'm going to be on the throne. When you face the ultimate judgment, the figure that you will see is me, Jesus says. Verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You want to worship God? Well, worship me. It is no longer possible to worship God except through me, by means of me. All worship is now due to... I mean, what would you say to somebody who showed up making these claims? Lewis is absolutely right. This guy was either completely insane or he's speaking the truth. Finally, he says at the end of this section that there will come an hour when the dead will hear the sound of my voice and all will rise from their graves, some to life and some to judgment. Just as a few pages later, he would stand outside of a sealed up grave and command, Lazarus, come forth. And the grave clothes could no longer hold this corpse, but unerringly, the power of that voice reanimated that dead body and caused him to come out of his grave. So there will be a day at the end when he won't preface it with a particular name. He will simply say, come forth, and every human being who ever lived will have to obey that summons. And all the bodies of all the people from Adam and Eve until the last day will somehow be gathered together again. God will know where each atom, where each microbe has gone. And those bodies will once again live and face their maker and their judge. That's what he says. And then in the middle of all these claims, there's this one in verse 25. And this is the one I really want to pay attention to, just for a few more moments with you tonight. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. All these other claims are wonderful or terrifying or marvelous or astonishing. But this claim, this statement, is one we need to listen to very carefully. At first it sounds a lot like the statement he makes in verse 29 about the last hour when the dead will hear his voice and come forth to live. Except that Jesus says in verse 25 that the hour is now here. It's the present hour. It's not just coming, it is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So he's not talking about the resurrection at the end of time. He's talking about a present reality. What does he mean? And as I think about this statement, this amazing statement, it seems to me that we have to explore just the significance of the terms that he uses. Who are these dead to whom he refers? In what sense are they the dead? And it can't be in a physical sense, because again, he's not talking about the resurrection at the last day. He's talking about something that's going on right now, at that moment, by the sound of his voice, as indeed it has gone on ever since then, at every moment when the Word of God is proclaimed. Once more, his voice is sounding forth, and the dead who hear it will live. It's the same sense as verse 21 seems to be indicating. He gives them life. He gives life to whom he will, now, in the present. So these dead have to be the spiritually dead, not the physically dead, but the spiritually dead. And as you well know, I'm sure, from your understanding and knowledge of the Bible, this is indeed how Scripture describes all human beings as born into the world. Most notably in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, according to the way of life in which you once walked, following the prince of this air, of this world." Dead in trespasses and sins. And it's true. It's true. Just as some people, on a much more superficial level, some people seem to be born with no capacity to appreciate music. They simply can't hear. They're tone deaf, we say. They can't tell one tune from another. They can't tell what's on pitch and off pitch. In a much more fundamental sense, human beings by nature are deaf to the Word of God. They're dead to the love of God, to the knowledge of God. It's just not part of their lives, of their existence. And unless they're exposed to it, unless they're opened to it, unless they're somehow made alive, they go through their whole life this way, dead to God. But Jesus says, they can live. What does he mean? Again, live in a spiritual sense. They can come alive to God. They can suddenly find that they're attracted to him, that they're drawn to his word, that for some reason Jesus exerts an interest upon them, a fascination over them. And this is the first sign of spiritual life. It's like the sprouts that blossom in the spring, that shoot out of the earth and make things green again. If you find yourself being attracted to Jesus Christ, that's a good thing, because that's a symptom of life. And how does it happen? How does it happen? The hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Spiritual death into spiritual life by means of spiritual hearing. For just as the death isn't physical and the life isn't physical, the hearing isn't merely physical either. How could it be? It isn't enough just to have literally the sound of the gospel strike your eardrums or even enter your brain and you process it and understand the words that are being enunciated. It isn't that kind of hearing that Jesus is talking about. How could it be? How is it that two people can open the same Bible, read the same words, and one of them closes it in utter indifference, whereas the other begins to devour it with an eagerness that nothing can stop? O Lord, said the psalmist, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The eyes have to be opened. The ears have to be opened. How is it that two people can sit in the same pew side by side and listen to exactly the same sermon, and one of them yawns and thinks about what they're going to do as soon as they can escape, and the other finds himself or herself drinking it in? I can't get enough of this. They're drawn to Jesus Christ. Again, their heart is strangely warmed within them. That's how Wesley described it when it happened to him in a church service one evening in London. I felt my heart strangely warmed within me. How does that happen? How is it that two people can listen to the same program on the radio and one can't switch the dial fast enough, and the other one finds themselves drawn further and further in? I want to hear more of this. It has everything to do with how they hear. So what is this spiritual kind of hearing? In what does it consist? Briefly, very briefly, a couple of things. It, first of all, is to hear with faith, to hear and believe. Calvin described his conversion. He didn't talk about himself and his spiritual experience very much, but in one place he describes his conversion this way. He says, God subdued my heart to teachableness. He made me teachable. He made me want to learn. He made me want to know. It's hearing and believing. He who believes, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes has life. And the other thing is obeying. You all know the story he told about the two builders, the wise and the foolish, the one who built on sand and the one who built on a rock. And the first house collapsed when the storms came and the other stood firm. And Jesus' application of that, his punchline of the whole Sermon on the Mount, in fact, was simply this: so it will be with everyone who hears my word and does it. To hear and believe, to hear and obey, to hear and respond, is to live. And I know that some of you have been listening for a long, long time. You've heard more sermons than you could count. But have you really heard? Are you only listening now, or are you hearing and believing? Some of you need to make that response. You need to confess your faith. You need to go and stand and publicly say, I will be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because only if you hear in this way will you live. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy to listen, but give us the grace to hear and believe and obey to the glory of your name. Amen.